Whether in good times or bad, you are on your throne. You are God alone. Have your Bibles open with me, please, to the book of Daniel. Go ahead and have a seat this morning. I invite you to do that. Daniel chapter 8 will be our text this morning. And encourage you to find that in your copy of the Scripture. Daniel's in the Old Testament. If you can find the books of Isaiah, and then Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those are some of the larger books in that general area, then you will find the book of Daniel. Have you ever found yourself so overcome by the circumstances of your life that all you could do is just sit, not really able to function, not really able to focus on anything, to accomplish anything, to move forward in anything, just sort of lay almost sick, paralyzed? I imagine for many of us in this room this morning, we've experienced those kinds of moments in life. And we're not alone. Because in Daniel chapter 8, verse 27, listen to what Daniel writes. "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days." Daniel had seen a vision in the 8th chapter of Daniel that just knocked him to his feet. At first he didn't understand it, but then he got some clarity, some understanding of it, and it just took him a while to process through it. My bet is that somewhere in the course of your life, you've had those kinds of moments. You may be experiencing one kind of those kinds of moments right now. So wherever you are in this journey dealing with something like this, my prayer this morning is that some of the truths we're going to learn from this 8th chapter of Daniel will speak to you and encourage you. Because we're going to talk about the certainty of God. Part of what cripples us in life is the uncertainty. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen on election day? What's going to happen next week? What's going to happen the first of the year? What's going to happen the next time I go to the doctor? What's going to happen when I get home and have to deal with an agitated spouse? What's going to happen when the next time I have a conversation with my parents or my children because the last one we had didn't go so well? What's going to happen when our plant managers finish meeting and they come in with some word about the future of my career? What's going to happen? And all of that anxiety, all of that uncertainty, I should say, creates some anxiousness in our lives. And in a world filled with uncertainties, it's good to know that God is certain. So look with me in the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 1. If you remember, last week we came to Daniel 7 and we began to talk about how the 7th chapter of Daniel marked a transition in the book. That the first 6 chapters had been rather chronological in their approach and they had been told in sort of a third-person narrative. But beginning in chapter 7, the chapters don't exactly fit chronologically where they're listed, and those chapters are told from a first-person narrative. Daniel is telling the story as a participant in the story. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 8, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision and went, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes, and I saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal, and it had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram charging westward, northward, and southward, and no beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a male goat came forth from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram with the two horns which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath, and I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of the transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary, and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. I can imagine you're feeling about like Daniel right now, right? "And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end.' And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face on the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. And he said, 'Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. And as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. And for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. And his power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall rise up even against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told me is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome, and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." Let's just pray briefly together. Father, thank you for this word. And we just ask you that you give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. Help us to learn and to live these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of things that I want us to spend some time talking about this morning. The first of those truths is that simply God reveals His plan to us. God reveals His plan to us. It's very easy in life to find moments of frustration when we really don't know what to do or where we're going. I don't know if you've ever been there, if you've ever worked for somebody that wasn't very clear in what they asked you to do, or ever had a course with a teacher that wasn't very clear what they were asking of you. That can be extremely frustrating, can it? Not exactly knowing, what am I supposed to do, or where am I supposed to go, or how am I supposed to respond? But thankfully, God is a God who reveals Himself to us. And part of His revelation to us, God reveals His plan to us. And we need to understand that as God reveals His plan, that God writes history beforehand. The text tells us in verse 1 that this is the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So what this does is chronologically now, this vision comes a couple of years after the vision of chapter 7. But it comes before the events of Daniel chapter 5 and Daniel chapter 6. Okay, remember how last week we talked about how these visions don't necessarily fall chronologically right where they're placed? Daniel identifies that for us. He tells us that it came in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. And there is something interesting also about this chapter, because if you stretch your memory banks a little bit and you go way back to about chapter 2, you'll remember that we talked about how the book of Daniel was written in two languages. Virtually all of the Bible is written in either Greek or Hebrew. But Daniel was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Hebrew is the language of the Jews. Aramaic was the language of the Gentiles of the day and the time of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, chapter 1 is written in Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic. And now chapter 8 through chapter 12 we'll find is written in Hebrew again. You say, well, Daryl, what does that matter? In my Bible, it's all English. But it matters in regard to this. Because there'll be some scholars and some critics who would come along and suggest that Daniel was not written when Daniel was written because these prophecies are too precise. I'll never forget the devastation I felt as a junior in college when I went to my professor of Old Testament and I had a research project I had to do, and I wanted to do a research project on this chapter in the book of Daniel. I was a history major. We were studying the Greek and the Roman eras, and I was reading this chapter devotionally, and I thought, oh my goodness, I've got to do my research project on this chapter. And I remember the devastation I felt sitting in his office when he looked at me and said, Daniel was not written by Daniel. And that chapter to which you refer was not prophetic, but was written several hundred years by someone else who came along just to write it down and borrow Daniel's name as a means of encouraging people. Sadly, I think that is a twisted way of looking at the Scripture. And part of the reason those critics of Scripture suggest that is because of the shift in the languages that are used between Hebrew and Aramaic. But understand why Daniel used the different languages. Chapter 1 focuses on a Jewish audience. Chapters 2 through 7 contain events that deal with peoples of the whole world, so it's written in Aramaic, so peoples of the whole world might understand it. But now, beginning in chapter 8, to the end of the book, the focus shifts back on the nation of Israel. Therefore, it shifts back on the Jewish people. Therefore, the language shifts back from Aramaic to Hebrew so the Jewish people can understand it. Make some sense? So with me? We haven't even got to these rams and goats and horns and things yet, have we? We read that Daniel sees a vision, and in this vision he is in Susa, which is the citadel of Persia. Now remember, Daniel's in Babylon. And he probably isn't physically transported to Susa, but rather he probably is in Susa in his vision. And there he sees a vision of a ram that is standing on the bank of a canal, and it has two horns, and one of those horns is higher than the other horns. And that ram charged westward, and it stormed northward, and it charged southward, and it became great. And then as he was trying to figure out the ram, there appeared a goat from the west. And the goat ran across the ground so fast that it wasn't even touching the ground. And there was a huge horn right between its eyes, and you couldn't help but notice it. After the goat conquered the ram and completely obliterated, then the big horn on the goat snapped and four smaller horns grew out of it. And out of those one horns, a little horn grew. And that little horn became great and arrogant. He stopped the sacrifices in the temple and he trampled the people of God for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, as we read this in the year 2012, that doesn't necessarily resonate with us. Because we can look back on the pages of history, and we're going to talk just a little bit in a minute or two about what those various images mean. But as we look back on the events of this chapter, we say this is no big deal. That's ancient history to me. But keep in mind that Daniel's audience, and Daniel is on the other side of those events. And it is very much a big deal to them that God tells them beforehand what is going to happen. And when that unfolds exactly the way God prescribed that it would unfold, that should serve to encourage us. Because we understand that as history is being written today, we are not writing history as much as we are fulfilling the history God has already written in days gone by. And that nothing that happens today, and nothing that will happen this week, or this month, or next year, or 20 years from now if the Lord should tarry, none of those things come as a surprise to God. They may shock us. They may knock us to the ground like a body blow that just buckles our knees and sucks the air out of our lungs. But they do not faze God, because God writes history beforehand. And realize that when we talk about history, that in reality, history is His story. For all of history bears the fingerprint of God. We have read of this exchange of powers that we'll talk about again here in just a few moments. And it reminds us that from the beginning, God has made and kept promises as He advanced His story. We could spend a great deal of time tracking through every promise and prophecy of the Old and the New Testaments and highlighting those, but rather let me just take a few minutes and share with you about a half a dozen. We're not going to read the passages, but you feel free to write them down or to look them up on your own. But the first we see all the way back in the book of Genesis. In chapter 3, verse 15, Adam and Eve have sinned, and in the midst of pronouncing His judgment upon sin and announcing the reality of the curse of sin upon Adam and Eve and those that will come after them, God announces one who would come and undo sin and defeat death. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and then again it's emphasized in chapter 22, verse 18, there is the promise made to a man by the name of Abram, who is well advanced in years, who is well past the age of fathering children, and whose wife is well past the age of bearing children. And this couple who are childless, God promises them that Abram will be the father of a great nation. And through that nation, all nations will be blessed. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is sitting on the throne of the nation of Israel, and he desires to build a temple for God, so that God may be worshipped no longer in a tent of meeting, no longer in the tabernacle, but rather in the temple. And in his desire to do that, he seeks the face of God. And God comes to him and says, you cannot build the temple. But David, understand this, that there will be one who always will sit on your throne, that your line will always have a descendant of yours on it. And there is one who would come and will reign, who comes from the lineage of David. In Isaiah chapter 53, that chapter of what we describe as the great suffering servant, there is the promise of one who would come and would bear our penalty for sin, and who by his stripes we shall be healed. In Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, there is the promise of an eternal connection or covenant between the people of God and God. Not dependent upon what those people do, but rather dependent upon what God has done. In Matthew chapter 1, there is a promise made to an anxious fiancé of a woman named Mary, who has found that his fiancé is pregnant, and he's thinking about separating from her and ending the marriage before it begins. And an angel comes to him and says, do not fret, for this is of God, that Mary has been conceived by the Holy Spirit, and that through that union one will come who will save his people from their sin. The fulfillment of all of that we find in chapter 4 of the book of Galatians, verse 4, where Paul tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And then lastly, we can go to the book of Revelation, chapters 19 and 20, for there we read that this one who came as a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, and a fulfillment of Genesis 12 and 22, and a fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, and a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, and the arbiter of Jeremiah 31, and a fulfillment of Matthew 1:26. This one will come and return and reign forever. He is our King. All history is His story. And God has been moving towards the culmination of His plan from the beginning. And His plan all points to Jesus. I would say to you this morning that if you've never connected your life to this one who is the author and the fulfillment of history, if you've never connected your life in faith to Jesus and trusted Him to forgive you of your sin and to enable you to stand confidently and boldly in the presence of God, I would encourage you this morning to change your mind and your attitude about sin. That's what the Bible says is repentance. And to turn and place your faith in Jesus, trusting Him to be the Son of God, become man, who lived a perfect sinless life and died on the cross to rise again, all so that the price for our sin might be paid. And so that you and I, by exchanging our righteousness for His righteousness, could stand boldly and confidently in the presence of God. Today, tomorrow, and all the days that come after. So God reveals His plan to us. But there's a second truth. Because you may be like Daniel sometimes. You read some of these things in the Scripture and you say, I have no idea what I just read. You ever find yourself there sometimes? You ever find yourself reading something? I would do this in college all the time. I would have some sort of assignment that I would have to read, and you'd spend like 30 minutes reading, and you'd realize that you've read like a page and a half, because you keep having to read the same page to understand what in the world's being written. And sometimes if we're honest, we kind of come to God's Word with that perplexity, and we struggle sometimes. Now, some of that may be our own undoing, because sometimes we try to process it all, and the cell phone's going, and the television's going, and the kids are going, and the dog's going, and everything else. And sometimes we need some quiet time so we can focus. But understand that God doesn't leave us in the lurch of not understanding, because He gives us the understanding that we need. And that's the second thing we want to hold on to this morning. Because Daniel sees this vision of a ram and a goat and horns and all this kind of a thing. And he has no idea what he's seeing. And look at verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Daniel greeted this vision with a great Scooby-Doo moment. You know, he went, "Who? I have no idea what I've just seen. There's animals running around. Jack Hanna's nowhere to be found. I don't know what's going on here." Probably a bad reference. Jack Hanna was the director of the Columbus Zoo. So if you don't know who Jack Hanna was, some of you are going, "Jack Hanna, that's not in my version. Where's the juice Jack?" So, my bad. I thought he was more well-known than apparently he is. He said, "I sought to understand, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.'" So God addresses Gabriel, and He says to him, Gabriel being one of the archangels, "Help Daniel understand what he reads." God illuminates His Word to us. And Gabriel begins to explain the vision to Daniel. Now what's interesting, although we've seen Gabriel prior to this verse, this is the first time in the Bible that Gabriel is named, or any angel is really named. And Gabriel begins to explain that the ram represents the empire of Persia. It had two horns, remember? And the latter horn was bigger than the first horn. Because the Persian Empire was a conglomeration of the Medes and the Persians. And of those two people groups, the Persians dominated that alliance. The Persians were the greater of the two. And the Persian Empire conquered most of Asia and what we know as Southern Europe and that those plains areas, Greece and Turkey and all of that stretching all the way over to contemporary Iran. But as this goat was conquering, as this Persian Median Empire was conquering, there arose the ram is Persian, there arose this goat in the west. And it ran across the ground so fast that its feet didn't touch the ground. And Gabriel goes on to explain that the goat is the empire of Greece. Now, the Persians and the Greeks fought for years. You may be familiar with the story of the 300 Spartans. It's made a movie a few years ago and kind of got a lot of press and that sort of a thing. But the Persians and the Greeks were going back and forth for years. But out of Greece, there would come one out of a country known as Macedonia. And he would become their king, and his name was Alexander. And this boy king, because he was an incredibly young man, he would conquer all of Persia with blazing speed. And Gabriel says that this goat is the Greek Empire under the power of, under the leadership of Alexander. Alexander would initially battle the Persians in 334 BC, and within just a couple of years, he would conquer their entire empire. And his empire would stretch from modern-day Greece to modern-day India. And there, in his early 30s, Alexander would sit and weep because there was nothing left for him to conquer. And he would succumb to illness and disease and die with no heir. So the big horn, the conspicuous horn, is broken. After thoroughly eradicating the ram, after thoroughly crushing the Persian Empire, now Greece is left without a king. And Gabriel tells Daniel, this is what's going to happen. There's going to come four horns that grow, four smaller horns that grow and replace that one big horn. And history tells us that upon Alexander's death, his kingdom was broken into fourths. His top four generals were each given a portion of it. Their names were Ptolemy and Seleucus and Lysimachus and Cassander. And each of these four generals were given part of Alexander's empire, an exact fulfillment of his word. Understand that God does not want us wondering or walking around wondering, what is it that God wants of me? How is it that God wants me to live my life? How is it that God wants me to conduct myself? Now, God doesn't answer every one of our little questions that we have. God's not going to tell us who's going to win the Super Bowl. He's not going to tell us in advance who's going to win the election on Tuesday or what's the name of the person that I'll marry. It's not like one of those Facebook quizzes. But rather, God tells us what we need to know when we need to know it. Daniel already reminds us of that in chapter 2, verse 28, when Nebuchadnezzar comes to him and asks him to interpret a dream for him. Daniel says, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. The prophet Amos tells us in Amos 4:13, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Amos says there is one who tells man what's on his mind. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 25:14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. How can I have a relationship with God? How can I grow in my relationship with God? How can I strengthen my walk with God? God gives us insight into all of those things. Jesus would tell us in John 16:13, as he's talking to his disciples, preparing them for his death, he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he's speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of the truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. As believers, we know that the Spirit of God dwells within us, and it is that Spirit of God that has the power and the prerogative to illuminate for us the Word of God so that we might understand what God wants for us to do. That's why so often sometimes we see an unbelieving world approach the Bible with such a misunderstanding. Part of that reason is the Spirit of God is not illuminating for them the things that He illuminates in our lives pertaining to that Word. What the Spirit illuminates in the mind of the unbeliever who encounters the Word of God is his need for God and the provision made for him in Christ. But to us believers, the Spirit is there to help us understand what God has to say to us. And as Daniel has his vision explained to him and this revelation explained to him, so God works in our lives to help us understand those things that we encounter in His Word. Well, this vision goes on, and Gabriel's explanation goes on. And he begins to talk then, out of those four little horns, there is a horn that comes. I should say, out of those four horns, there is a little horn that comes. And I want to be very careful here that there not be any confusion. Because last week we talked about a little horn, didn't we? Now understand that this little horn is different. And I'll flesh that out in a moment. There's a connection between this little horn and the little horn of chapter 7. But there's a difference. And if you miss it, you'll miss the clarity of the chapter. Okay? This little horn, we find that his character is such that he was deceitful and powerful, that he wars against the saints, that is those who have aligned themselves with God. He rises up even against Christ, if you will. And ultimately, he is defeated not by human hands, but by something unseen. Who is this little horn of Daniel chapter 8? Remember, we talked last week, the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 is this one who is coming. The Bible describes as the man of lawlessness or as the Antichrist. But in Daniel chapter 8, the little horn refers not primarily to the Antichrist, at least initially, but rather it refers to a figure of history. It refers to a man by the name of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Antiochus IV was a leader of one of these four regions of Alexander's empire. He was a successor to the throne of the Seleucid Empire, or the Empire of Seleucus. And he began to expand his kingdom. He would usurp the throne from his brother, and he would begin conquering the Mideast, including Egypt and the land of Judah. And after conquering Judah, after conquering the land of Palestine, or what the text describes as the glorious land, or the beautiful land, your translation might say, Antiochus Epiphanes did some things in fulfillment of this text. He limited Jewish worship, and he replaced the high priest who administered the temple with a man of his own choosing. Antiochus IV would stop the daily sacrifices. No longer could the people of Israel come and offer sacrifices to God. He banned the Jewish scriptures. He outlawed circumcision, which was the outer symbol of the covenant between the people of Judah and God. He even went as far as to declare himself divine. He had coins minted that declare him to be deity. That surname, Epiphanes, means manifested upon us. So Antiochus IV took the surname or the nickname Epiphanes, which means manifested in our presence. In essence, he's saying, I'm God in your presence. One day Antiochus wanted to expand his empire even further, and he began to move against the empire of Rome, or the burgeoning empire of Rome. And he was defeated. And he was not happy. Sort of like, you know how it can be when you've had a bad day at work and you get home and you couldn't beat your boss and you couldn't beat your coworkers and you couldn't challenge them, but you come home and there's your dog and you can kind of take all your frustration out on your dog. Not by beating your dog. Don't go home and beat your dog. That's a bad thing, all right? But you know what I'm saying? You're yelling at your dog all the time, and you're griping at your dog, and all that pent-up frustration, you're just launching it at your dog. So you're going, the dog, my spouse comes home, takes it out on me. Well, Antiochus loses to the Romans, and he marches back to Jerusalem with his tail tucked between his leg, and he launches his vengeance against the people of God. He goes into the temple, and he has erected a statue of Zeus in the temple grounds. Zeus was the head, the chief god of the Greeks. And so on the temple ground, the most sacred ground in the heart and the mind of a Jew, Antiochus erects a statue to Zeus. And then he has swine, pigs, brought into the Holy of Holies, and they are sacrificed on the altar to Zeus. No one walked into the holy place other than a priest one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And no God-fearing Jew would ever encounter swine or touch pigs or pork of any time because it made them unclean. And here is this pagan Antiochus Epiphanes who not only erects a statue of a pagan god on the temple grounds, but he parades a pig through the temple into the literal dwelling place of God and there sacrifices that unclean beast on the altar. This is the undoing of Antiochus Epiphanes, for the Jews rise up in revolt and they cast the Greeks out. History tells us that Antiochus Epiphanes would die, not in the battlefield or at the hands of another, but would die of illness. Daniel would say he met his fate by the hand of God. Now, understand this. that this little horn most definitely foreshadows the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. Because there is one coming who will have the swagger and the arrogance of an Antiochus Epiphanes. And as Antiochus Epiphanes committed what is known as the desolation of abomination, or excuse me, the abomination of a desolation in the temple in his day, there is one coming who too will enter into the temple and who too will declare himself to be God and an object of worship and will who too ban and outlaw all faithful expressions of worship to God and who too will desecrate the place of God by demanding that he be its sole object of worship and who too will meet his end not by the hands of man but by the hands of God. And that little horn of chapter 7, this Antichrist, is foreshadowed by the little horn of chapter 8, this Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. There is a narcissism in human leaders. Narcissism means an obsessive focus on self. There is a narcissism in human leaders who would put themselves in the place of God. Folks, I'll tell you, one of the things that's desperately lacking in our leaders today is a humility before God. They all talk God this, God that. But there is a definite lack of humility in the hearts and the minds of many of the men and women that lead us today. In his book, Bonhoeffer, Eric Metaxas talks about Nazi Germany on the cusp of the election of Adolf Hitler, and he talks about how they were obsessed with what was known as the Führer principle. The Führer principle was something that said because of the chaos of the Weimar Republic or the government that ran Germany prior to the election of Adolf Hitler, because of its inability to get things done, because of its inability to move the country forward out of difficult times, the country yearned for one who would come and would have all power and authority invested in him and who could squash anyone that would stand in his way. And at the election of Adolf Hitler, this Führer principle had its embodiment. And Hitler would embrace that title, Führer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer spoke against this principle the very day that Hitler took office. And listen to what he says. Leaders or offices which set themselves up as gods mock God and the individual who stands alone before him and must perish. When we read a chapter like this with the certainty of its fulfillment, with the certainty of things unfolding exactly the way God said they would unfold, the fulfillment of that prophetic word assures us in the present and encourages us into the future. We know that God has kept His word in the past, and God will keep His word in the present and on into tomorrow. So thus we know that His word is certain. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Why do we have certainty in this book? Because we can look in its pages and we can see the things which have been promised that have happened in the past, and in light of that, we can be encouraged that the things that have been promised regarding the future shall too come to pass. Peter would say to those facing persecution and oppression, he would write to them and say, they promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Which is a great verse, but obviously the wrong verse that I've written down there. So I'm not going to look it up now, but perhaps instead of 2 Peter 2:19, it might be 1 Peter 2:19. So, but God's word is certain. We can rest in it. We can trust in it. We can take assurance from it. And the third truth we learn in this passage or from this passage is that God's trustworthiness encourages us in the face of life's challenges. We've already established that life is uncertain, that life is sometimes scary. And the struggles of life impact us. It would be naive for us to say that life isn't hard sometimes, right? Life can be incredibly challenging sometimes. We face things that at times bring us to our knees, not always in a good way. Daniel, verse 30 or 27 says, is overcome and sickened and unable to move or to function for days. When we come into the New Testament, we find the Apostle Paul just weakened and struggling with different things from time to time. We see all throughout the pages of the New Testament, the church struggling with persecution, opposition, different things. That's why one of the reasons I'm so adamant and frustrating with this false teaching, this lie that permeates contemporary Christendom that says that if you're in Christ, your life is free from trouble and stress and pain and suffering, that God wants you just to be healthy and wealthy and happy. God wants us to have a deep, abiding joy, yes, but nowhere in Scripture do we find a promise that we'll not face some challenging times. But when we face those times, what do we do? Look at Daniel's example in verse 27. I was overcome, and I lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. What happened to Daniel? He couldn't move. He couldn't function. He couldn't get out of bed. But did he stay there? He got up and went back to work. He got up and began to carry on with the business of his life. He got up and began to move forward. And we find in the rest of the verse that he still didn't understand everything, and he still was appalled by what he did understand. But he had come to the realization that he had to move forward in the power of God, even though this vision was unsettling to him and troublesome to him, because he loved his people and he did not want to see them afflicted or suffering, but he knew that God was in control. And when the struggles of life impact us in a way that knock us to the ground and almost paralyze us, we have to persevere in God's strength. Folks, I tell you, try to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps and weather the storm. You will not succeed. You'll have a good day, a good couple of days, but then something will happen that will bring reality back crashing down. And tragically, many in our culture tell us, well, you need to escape. Escape by going and buying more stuff. Find escape in a bottle. Find escape in a syringe. Find escape in spending. Find escape in hedonistic pursuits. Find escape in some ways to take you away from it all. But the problem with escaping is there's always reality lurking at the door. Right? I mean, think about when you go on vacation. Aren't most vacations great? And then what happens? Vacation ends. And you're just like, really? Instead of 2 weeks vacation and 50 weeks of work, shouldn't we be able to flip that or something? Reality is always there, isn't it? So how do we persevere? We have to persevere in the strength of God. Although Daniel is somewhat perplexed and appalled, he trusts in God. And we see from the example of this chapter, we see from the accuracy and the fulfillment of this chapter through the pages of history, as God reveals this to Daniel several hundred years before they happen. And now we look back on it several hundred more years later, we can be encouraged. And we can turn to God and build our lives on His Word. That's why Jesus said, when tempted, when facing trial, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Guys, listen to me. Oprah has no lasting answers. Dr. Phil isn't going to be there when you need him to be. Things don't work out in real life like they do with Dr. Drew in celebrity rehab. Sometimes there are challenges that all of the pop icons cannot answer. Hope does not come from Washington, D.C. Hope comes from the eternal living Word of God as fulfilled by Christ. It is upon that Word we build our lives. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 told the parable, interestingly enough, we referenced it on this week, about the builder who builds his house on his Word, and that house weathers the storms of life. The man who builds his house on shifting sand, the man who builds his house on pop psychology or feel-goodisms, sooner or later the storms of life will knock that house down. But the man who builds his house on God's Word will find that even though the storms rage, even though the winds blow, even though the rain pours, even though the thunder rolls and clashes and the lightning flashes, even though the storms keep coming, the house still stands because the foundation is sure. So it is with this confidence in God's Word that we're able to keep moving forward. It is because of an unshakable confidence in Christ that Paul could talk about in Philippians 3, how he had not already obtained it, or that he was made perfect, but he pressed on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. It is why we could find in the book of Acts in chapters 20 and 21, Paul continuing to make his way forward through his missionary journeys, headed towards Jerusalem, and even though time after time after time he was told, don't go, you're going to die, don't go, you're going to be incarcerated, don't go, suffering waits for you. And his friends would grab him and weep and beg him not to go, and prophets would come and tell him what lie ahead, but Paul said, I have to keep moving forward. It is that confidence that grounded Paul and enabled him to write those words to us that we quote so often from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I always like reading them. I know that we read them frequently, but they're so powerful to us. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. He would close that chapter by saying, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we close, let me just ask you a simple question. I'm going to assume that most of us were around this week. My hunch is it probably rained at your place. Yeah? A little bit of wind. I know Anita and I spent sort of a sleepless night, not by design, but just because, you know, you lay there and you hear, you know, the house is shaking and I was worried at one point that perhaps the house would fly and land on a witch in Oz and we would have all sorts of problems. But here's the reality in the midst of all of that. And you learned this, whether or not it came to the forefront of your mind or not. You know this. You've weathered that storm, right? You can sit in the midst of all of that with the rain pouring and the the winds blowing and the house shaking and all the different chaos that it brings. You can sit in the midst of that, but you can't do a thing about it, can you? You ever try to comfort a child in the midst of a storm? I remember being very young. We had a tornado come through the apartment complex where I lived, and I was just could not be calmed down. I think I was in first grade, maybe. But there are times when our children come to us in the midst of a storm, and what do they say? Daddy, make it stop. And what they don't know, but they'll learn, is that Daddy can't make it stop. Mommy can't make the wind stop and the storm cease. And guys, here's the reality. Here's the application of that. The storms in life are going to come. And let's be honest, sometimes we face storms by our own stupid, sinful choices, right? And we need to own that when that happens. But the storms are going to come. Let's assume that for the rest of our lives, we don't ever make another stupid choice. Some of you ain't getting to lunch without that one. But you know, let's assume that you never make another wrong choice the rest of your life. Are the storms still going to come? Yes. Did the storms come in the life of Jesus? Did the storms come in the life of Paul? Did the storms come into the life of the saints of old? Yes. The storms will come. And it's going to rain anyway. And the wind's going to blow anyway. And the house is going to shake anyway. So since we can't stop the storm, why don't we trust in the certainty of God? In the midst of all of the uncertainty of life, in the bubble of the storm, how about we turn to God and we rest in Him? And we anchor our lives to Him. And we rest on His promises, which have been proven true through the years. And we pin our hope to His strength and His power and to His certainty. Will it stop the storms? No. But by His strength, we will persevere through them. We will persevere through them. More steady and more stable and more safely than if we tried to on our own. So let's trust the certainty of God. The God who makes promises and the God who keeps those promises. Let's pray together. Father,